Good evening. I wondered if I waited a little longer, we might get a few more, because there was very few people here to begin with, and it's gradually grown as the service has gone on. So, welcome, everybody. Okay, the conversion of Paul. This is, we're looking at the life of Paul, and this is one of the most exciting passages in the New Testament. I'm going to start off with a little puzzle or riddle for you. What do you? Is something to do with the Scottish National Party, or the SNP? What do you think that represents?
Saul.
Saul, yes. Turn to Paul. What's in the middle? A U-turn. Right. Okay. So Saul was turned round and became Paul. It's actually not. We tend to think of for the fact that he was Saul and then he was converted and he became Paul. But in actual fact, if you read the account carefully, you'll see that it's a little while before he starts being called Paul. In fact, Luke introduces it very sort of matter-of-factly. He just says, in one point, Saul, who was also known as Paul, did so, and then he just carries on. And from that point on, he only refers to him as Paul, and Saul isn't mentioned anymore. But nevertheless, we can look at it as being like a sort of name change representing his change of direction, a bit like Abraham became Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, I want to use your imagination for a little bit, because this bit didn't actually happen. Well, I don't know, it might have done, but it's an imaginary situation. I want you to imagine the Council of Heaven. This is the only picture I could find that was anything really like the Council of Heaven. The Council of Heaven, I imagine, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit presiding, and then you have all the sort of senior angels there, the ones that sort of are in charge of various aspects, and they're all getting together, and what they're trying to do is to decide upon the next course of action that they're going to put into practice. And the Father says, it's time for us to move on to the next phase of this plan that we have. What we want to do is to move out beyond the Jewish people, beyond the Israelites, to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Now is the time. And what we need is somebody to be the spearhead of this movement, to lead this drive to bring the Gentiles within the sound of the gospel. We need someone to do that. Do you know anybody? What sort of person do you think we need? So, everybody has their own point of view. Everybody chips in. And they put together a job spec for the ideal person that they would like to be the ambassador, the apostle to the Gentiles. Someone says, it needs to be someone who's passionate about what they believe in. Someone who is... Sorry, my tablet keeps going off because I haven't said it properly. We need someone who is passionate about what they believe in. Someone who will really put themselves out for it, because they're going to face challenges, they're going to face persecution, they're going to face all kinds of insults and so on. And if they're not passionate about it, if they're half-hearted about it, they'll just give up. So it has to be someone who's really passionate about what they believe in. And someone else says, I think it's important that this person knows the Jewish law. I know that the intention is to go out to the Gentiles, but they are going to have to face a lot of questioning and opposition from the Jewish people, who at the moment believe that they're the only ones. And they're going to have to, this person is going to have to contend with them, to argue with them, to make the point. And it's really important that they know what the Jews believe thoroughly, so that they can argue with them cogently, intelligently, and take issue with them. So that would be a good thing for them to be too. And the third person says, well, they need to be someone who is absolutely fearless, because they will have to have all sorts of opposition. It's no good if they tremble in their boots as soon as somebody raises a whip or something like that. They're going to have to be able to be... they'll be flogged, they'll be put in jail, all sorts of things will happen to them. We want them to be completely fearless in their character. And someone else says, wouldn't it be a good idea if they were a Roman citizen? Because a Roman citizen, that opens a lot of doors. You know, in the society of that time, to be a Roman citizen meant that, you know, it's like a sort of passport that got you into a lot of countries and a lot of places. The Roman Empire covered most of the known world in that time, and if you were a Roman citizen, you could go more or less freely wherever you wanted, whereas the peoples who were subject, as the Jews were, for example, you know, were constrained by the Roman authorities. And, this person goes on, if they were a Roman citizen, you never know, they might get even to Rome itself and get the ear of the emperor. And that would be a fantastic thing. So it would be very good if they were a Roman citizen too. Someone else says, this person is going to go out into situations and to places where none of the other apostles, none of the other evangelists have been before. It's new territory. They're not going to be able to rely upon the churches in those areas to pay them to, you know, to feed them and all the rest of it, because there aren't going to be any churches. This is new ground. So we'll need somebody who is able to support themselves, who can, you know, make enough money to get by and to feed themselves and whoever is with them, their companions, just to live day by day. So someone who has some kind of trade or business would be very helpful. And finally, they say, well, it's also got to be someone who is not going to surrender to opposition, because they're going to face a lot of opposition. I think I'm labouring this point. They're going to face a lot of opposition. And it's no good if they say, oh, well, okay, all right, you're right, I was wrong all the time. They're going to have to stand up for themselves and stand up for the gospel, stand up for the truth. So that's the kind of person we need to do this job. And everybody thinks, well, How can we do this? And the father says, well, actually, I've got someone in mind for this role. Someone who fulfills all those requirements. Someone who really is passionate. Someone who knows the Jewish law because they were brought up as a Pharisee. Someone who's completely fearless and will not kowtow to anybody, who is actually a Roman citizen by birth, who has a trade, who is a tent maker, in fact, and can support themselves, and will certainly not surrender to any opposition. There's just one thing, says the father. At the moment, he's on the other side. So we need a plan, we need a strategy to try to get him over to our side. And this, of course, is Saul, who is all those things and is, in some senses, the ideal person to bring God's message to the Gentiles. But at the moment, he's passionate, but he's passionate in the wrong direction. He's passionate against the gospel and against Jesus Christ rather than for him. So what they're going to do, what the plan is to convert him over to the truth. And in fact, the account that we read is one of three accounts in the book of the Acts that tell this story. The first one is the one that we read, and that's Luke's account in the body of the text. But Paul tells the story himself twice in the later chapters of Acts. In Acts 22, he is in Jerusalem, and there's a crowd there, and he tells his story to the crowd. And then later on, in Acts 26, when he's on his way to Rome, he defends himself before King Agrippa. And again, he tells the story. Now, we could read all three accounts, and you can look them up afterwards if you like in Acts 22 and Acts 26. But there isn't all that much difference between them. There are little tiny things about the light and the voice and the sound and so on, but if you read it carefully, you'll see that there is very little difference. So I didn't see that there was much point in going into, you know, all three accounts and picking out the little tiny differences between them. They tell basically the same story. And I just want to take you through that story again. We had it dramatised to us earlier, but just to remind you what happens. Saul, as he then was, is passionate as a Pharisee for the Pharisaical, the Jewish way of life. And he sees Jesus and this new movement, the way, as they call it there, as being a threat, a challenge to the proper way to do things. He sees Jesus as being a revolutionary, a rebel, a terrorist almost, coming to disrupt the way that things have been done and ought to be done. And he's so passionate that he's willing to go to all sorts of places and to convince people that they are going the wrong way, and indeed to imprison them and even put them to death for being Christians. He was the one, you'll remember, who the witnesses to the stoning of Stephen laid their coats at the feet of. And so he stood there and approved as Stephen was stoned to death. And he's at the point where he wants to go to Damascus, which is some way away, in order to chase some of the followers of the way and to bring them back to Jerusalem and to put them in prison or kill them as well. But it's on that journey that the Lord's plan takes effect. And suddenly there's a light from the sky. Paul is struck down. And he hears this voice. Now, this voice is unusual because it's unlike any other voice that we hear in the New Testament. We get other voices, other situations in which people are spoken to in the New Testament. Indeed, there's one in the second half of the passage where Ananias is spoken to. But if you look closer, you'll see that the voices are different. The voice that speaks to Ananias, it says, the Lord said to him. Now, the Lord said to him is a phrase that is often used when the actual person doing the speaking is an angel. It's used when Mary is told about the birth of Jesus. It's told when Joseph is told to take the child and flee to Egypt, and so on. There are lots of situations where it says, the Lord said, and it's often used to refer to an angel. But the voice that speaks to Saul is different because that voice says, I am Jesus. And to my knowledge, there's no other situation in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension where it says that Jesus himself spoke to somebody. Now, remember that at some other point in the New Testament, Paul talks about this account, and he says that he's trying to prove to his readers that Jesus really is risen from the dead. And he says that after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to a number of people. It says he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to John, he appeared to the women, and appeared to various other people. He appeared to 500 people at one time somewhere. And then he says, last of all, he appeared also to me, that is to Paul. Last of all, he appeared to me. So this is a unique event, because after this, there's no more of that kind of thing. We still get angels, we still get the Lord speaking in different ways, but the voice of Jesus himself is not heard again until Revelation. So it's a very special kind of message that is brought to Saul on the road. And going back to the little puzzle that you had, it's probably the biggest U-turn in history, isn't it? Because Saul was passionately against Jesus And he ends up going in entirely the opposite direction, 180 degree turn, and he's going in the opposite direction. And it's no wonder, really, that when he got to the churches and started to preach, saying that Jesus was the Messiah, at first many of them didn't believe him. They thought it was a trick. They thought he was a spy in the camp, and not a very good spy either, because, you know, his name was well known. He was infamous for being a persecutor of Christians, and they thought, well, what is this guy up to? So he turns around, but I don't know what the next slide says. Oh, not that one. That one, yeah. But you'll notice, although Paul has, or Saul has, turned around 180 degrees, he's still the same character. He's still the same personality. All those things that we talked about before, about him being knowing the Jewish law, about him being fearless and passionate and so on, they all applied to him before, and they all applied to him after. He's the same person, but he's had his direction changed. But all the things that he was are still there. God is using his personality as it stands to bring his message to the Gentiles. This experience is not Saul's idea at all, was it? He didn't look for this at all. He was not going out thinking, I wonder if Jesus is going to talk to me today. He was completely, you know, not listening. It took something pretty remarkable to make him listen. It was God's initiative entirely that he would hear that voice on that day. Now, what I really want to say to you this evening is how this experience, this conversion experience, was tailored for Saul. It was specially designed just for him. God knew exactly what it would take to turn a man like that around. He knew that he wanted Saul for a very special purpose, for a very special mission. He chose him for that. And he knew that he had to, before setting him out on this mission, turn him around and get him facing in the opposite direction. What would it take? You know, what was the strategy that God had to take this man who was going in the completely the wrong direction and turn him right around? And this was the experience that was crafted for him by the Father in order to turn him around. It's not the same conversion experience that other people had and other people still have. If you look in the passage, in the previous chapter, you have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. Just to remind you, the Ethiopian was in a chariot and he was reading the book of the prophet Isaiah, but he couldn't understand it. He didn't know what it meant. And Philip comes up to him and joins the chariot and explains to the Ethiopian what the words mean. And then it refers to Jesus and tells him about Jesus, and they stop on the way and he's baptized, actually, you know, as part of his journey. I found that picture, I thought it was quite a good picture of Philip and the Ethiopian, but I couldn't help looking at it thinking that Philip's saying to him, you should have turned left at the last crossroads. But he turned right. And so the conversion experience of the Ethiopian is completely different. You know, he didn't get Jesus speaking to him. He didn't get a light from the sky. He got a chap running alongside the chariot and jumping up and joining him. So it was a completely different experience. In chapter 10, the guy with the funny ears there is meant to be Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman officer, and he had another different conversion experience. This is Peter involved this time, not Philip, not Saul, but Peter. And it's another step on the way to God's movement towards out to the Gentiles, because Cornelius was a Gentile and most of his household were Gentiles. And Peter is told in no uncertain terms by God that he is not to restrict the power of God just to the Jews, but to go out to the Gentiles. So that's another different conversion experience. This time, Peter comes down, he's had a vision. He comes and speaks to the people in Cornelius' house, and they all start speaking in tongues, like on the day of Pentecost. And they get baptized as well. So the only common thing about the whole, all three stories is the baptism bit. So, and all those three stories are completely different in their own rights, and there's lots more in the New Testament, and there's lots more today. Now, everybody who is a Christian has had some kind of conversion experience, and they're all different. Everyone's different. So don't expect necessarily to have a blinding light like Saul did. When I was young, probably in my late teenage years, I think, I'd heard the gospel many times from many different people in lots of different places. And I knew that I had to make some decision. I knew that at some point I needed to, you know, stand up and say what side I was on and be baptized. But I was waiting for some... I wasn't waiting for a flashing light or anything like that. I think I was waiting for a special service or some kind of event to happen where I could say, oh, it was at so-and-so and so-and-so that I first made a decision for God or you know, committed my life to him in a complete way. And this went on for a year or so, and I eventually realised that that wasn't going to happen. If I waited for some special event, I'd still be waiting now. You know, 40 something years later. And eventually I had to say, God, whatever the situation is, this is my conversion experience. It's quiet. It's not flashing lights and shouting voices and it's not like Cornelius, and it's not like the Ethiopian eunuch and a chariot and all the rest of it. It's my conversion experience. And all the situations that we face from day to day are different. God, if you don't know Jesus for yourself yet, then God has a conversion experience for you, tailored for you in the same way that this one was tailored for Saul. Now, you probably think, well, I'm not going to be as famous or as influential as Saul was, being the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But God might have something just as amazing for you. You don't know. And you might think, oh, I'm too old now for that kind of thing. You know, most of my life's behind me. I'm not going to, you know, be a great ambassador for God now, this time of life. What would have happened if Abraham had thought that? You know, Abraham was, I don't know, 80-something, wasn't he? And yet, you know, that was the point at which God chose him and started doing great things with him. So I want to leave that with you, that the conversion experience that Saul had was very special, but it was for him, it was especially for him. God might have a completely different conversion experience lined up for you if you do not know him as yet. But let's also spend some time with Ananias, because Ananias is in some ways the unsung hero of this story. And I wanted to say something to those of you who do know the Lord. And Ananias did know the Lord. He was already a Christian, a faithful Christian. He lived in Damascus, and God came and spoke to him. And I believe that was through an angel. But Ananias was sure that it was God who was speaking to him. And let's have a look at a few of the characteristics of Ananias. The first thing about Ananias is that he listens to God. He hears what God is saying. He's open to God's word to him. You know, he's not... sometimes when we pray, we're so busy telling God how dreadful our lives are, or what God needs to do to fix this or fix that or fix the other, that we're not really listening to what God wants to say to us. And we do need to make time and space for God to speak to us. And that happens in lots of different ways, as we know. It might be through reading the Bible. It might be through a friend's advice. It might be through a sermon. It might simply be through sitting in our room on our own, just meditating, thinking on God, and God somehow speaks to us. There's lots of ways in which God can speak to us. But Ananias was listening to God. And second, he was honest. He didn't trot out a lot of platitudes. He was really honest with God. He reminds me here about what a lot of the Psalms say, because the Psalms are very honest. They're always having a go at God about, you know, Lord, why do the wicked prosper, and all this sort of thing. And you can hear in the psalmist's words that sometimes he's angry at God for doing this things this way, or he's puzzled. And Ananias here is honest and expresses his concerns to God. He doesn't quite say it, but he almost says, God, what the heck do you think you are doing here? You know who this guy is, don't you? And God's saying, yeah, I know who that guy is. Ananias points out that Saul is the persecutor of the church. He says, Lord, this guy's been going around, rounding up your people and persecuting them, and you want me to go and heal him? Whatever for? Sometimes we need to do that, don't we? Sometimes we need to say to God, Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand. Without forgetting the first point there, that we want to listen to what God says in reply. Nevertheless, after this argument, off goes Ananias to see Saul. He's got his reservations, he's not quite sure what God's up to, but he does what he's told. One's reminded again of Jonah the second time around, you know, and he says, all right, I'll go to Nineveh after all. Off he goes. So Ananias goes and he's obedient to God. He does what he's told. He goes to Saul and he brings God's word to him. And also you can see from what he says that he has faith. Let's have a look at verse, let me find it, 17. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, he lays his hands on him and he says, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Saul receives his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias had faith. God told him what he was going to do. Ananias obeyed, and he knew that God meant what he said, and he was going to carry out his promises. So off he went, laid hands on him, and believed what God was going to do. He also shows a great deal of friendship and mercy to Paul or to Saul. Because you could forgive him for being quite antagonistic, quite angry because of what Saul has done. But God has told Ananias that this man is going to be his chosen instrument. And so he behaves towards Saul as a brother, as someone who's on the same side. And he's the first one, really, to show, first one of the Christian community, to show love and acceptance of Saul. And later on we find other people who'd be like Barnabas accepting him into the fellowship. But Ananias is the first one to really show Saul what God is about here. So where are you in this picture? Oh, that's the beginning again. Where are you in this picture? If you've not yet accepted Christ, then you are in the Saul position, if you like. Probably not as antagonistic or as vehemently against the Lord as he was, but nevertheless, looking for some conversion experience. And the lesson I take from this for you is that conversion experiences are different for everybody. God tailors them individually, custom built. And if you are praying for somebody else, if you are a Christian, you're praying for somebody else, and you're working with somebody else, trying to convince them, trying to work out how you can bring them to Christ, then remember that not all conversion experiences are the same. They may not do it the way it happened to you. It might be completely different. Yours might have happened quickly, theirs might happen slowly. Or yours might have been slow and theirs would be quick. You may not have heard voices, they may hear voices. Or the other way around. Don't limit God by what happened to Saul or what happened to Cornelius or what happened to you. Let him work in his own way. But also I think we have a responsibility to look at the person of Ananias, a model disciple, if you like, someone who listened to God, someone who contended with God, but ultimately was obedient and said, yes, God, I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to do what you told me to do, even though it seems crazy to me at the moment, but that's what you've told me to do. And off he went and did it. Really a real model disciple. And I think there's a lot to be learned from Ananias' attitude and his behaviour and what he did to respond to God's call to him. So whether you're in your position of Saul or whether you're in the position of Ananias, I think there's something here for each of us. It's a fantastic story. It's an amazing, you know, account about how this, you know, Saul was turned around by this light and Jesus actually speaking to him. And we know bits of the rest of the story, you know, how Paul, as he became, did go out. He was the light to the Gentiles. He preached in a whole host of different places, most of which had never heard the gospel before. And countless people came to know Christ because of his ministry, which all started on this Damascus road. Let's pray. Lord God, we are here in part because of that day on the Damascus Road, because we are Gentiles. We were not originally part of your people, but we were part of your plan. And as Paul started all these churches all over the known world in that time, gradually and eventually, the gospel came to us, to wherever we were. We thank you, Father God, that you had that plan in mind to include all peoples in your kingdom. Lord, we ask you that we might be obedient to your voice to us, whatever it says and whatever form it comes. Let us be listening. Let us be obedient. Let us have the faith to believe that you can do what you promise that you will do. In Jesus' name. Amen.